Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous promise you give us, that you have not left us. Oh, in fact, you are always beside us. Those who are your children, fear not the future, because we know who holds that future. And whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, we know that it's through your loving hands that we experience each day's events. And we thank you, Lord, for the call you have given us through your word to live for you. We ask, Father, tonight as we look at some of these things in your word, that you would, by your grace and through the Spirit, give us the strength and the understanding that we would live out those things you've called us to live. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Turn, if you would, to 1 John, our passage. We will cover, as I usually do, lots of verses. So if you have pen and paper, that'll probably be good. Tonight I want to look at, you'll see the title of my message, Important Phases Along the Christian's Journey. And by that I mean, John in his epistle, in his first epistle, it's a wonderful epistle, as you know, and talks about many things that the believer should be living and understanding. And there's a little section we're about to read where he gives us a little insight of what, and I've called it phases or markers of where we progress. What does it look like as we grow in our Christian walk? What are the things we should see happening in our lives? And I think some of this comes out on this passage here. So 1 John chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So in there, you see three groups of people he's writing to. Little children, young men, and fathers. I don't think that's accidental, obviously. It's in Scripture. So I think he's writing to these three stages, if you will, of the Christian walk, and highlighting what should be some of the indicators of that we are in that level, what we should be working towards if we're not. Notice in verse 12, the first thing he says to little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So one of the first things we need to make sure that a new believer understands is not only in the gospel where they ask for forgiveness of their sin and sins and receive that through Christ, but in fact, that is something that happens throughout their Christian walk. They will, in fact, we each will sin. We each will commit sins. But we have the Father who will forgive our sins. If you look back to the first chapter of 1 John, a familiar verse where it says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so believers understand, even though we are forgiven our sin, we will still have a struggle with sin this side of death. But the promise in verse 9 is, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you think of that back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's just a reminder that you, as a believer, we all, each of us, as we struggle with sin, can go to the Father and seek forgiveness. That is something that is not minor. Because as we grow in our Christian walk, as the years go by, we often, I think, forget this. Some people, for instance, are under the impression that, well, God can't forgive me, because I've done this for the 19th time this week. No. He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And so we need to make sure the new believer understands that the sins of the past are forgiven, but also the sins of the present. And as we fall, we can seek His forgiveness. When I sin against some family member or someone I care about, I can get that forgiveness from the Lord if I come to Him and confess that and seek His reconciliation. this is basic. I mean, this is basic to how you and I live in our daily walk, because usually every day we have to do this. Every day we have to ask the Lord to forgive, and we should never lose sight of that. We never should lose sight of that. Well, my sins were forgiven once and for all. I don't need to come to Him again. No, that's not true. We have hard hearts. We think evil thoughts. We say unkind things. We sin daily. We don't love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We actually divide our love somewhere else, usually to ourselves. So we have plenty to ask God to forgive us for. Notice, though, in that last part of that verse, for His name's sake. That's where our salvation, that's where our forgiveness comes from, through Christ. And it also is a reminder from another context, is forgiven for God's sake, to show His mercy, to show His kindness, show His love for His people. For His name's sake, He forgives His people. And He's glorified in that, isn't He? He's demonstrating how good He is, how loving He is, how merciful, how understanding He is of our weak nature. And so for His name's sake, we seek that forgiveness. For His glory, we seek that forgiveness. And for His glory and for His name's sake, we seek forgiveness from one another, too. That's the right thing to do. That's what glorifies God. That's what shows the unbelieving world what we're like. We're our love for one another. So it's for His name's sake, not just for my own sake, but it's for God's sake also that we seek this forgiveness that's available through Him. Also notice, though, in this, I've lost my place. Oh, verse 13, sorry, at the end. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. So the first thing that a young believer needs to understand is the issue of forgiveness. The second thing he needs to know is who is God. That God is his Father. It's a different relationship now. Remember, before we are saved, we are enemies of God. The Bible makes that very clear. And not only are we enemies, but God doesn't answer or hear even the prayers of the unbeliever. That relationship's not there. But once we are saved, once we become part of His family, now God takes on a whole different view. And God takes a whole different perspective of us. He calls us children. He adopts us into His family. We have the joy of now not looking at a God of judgment and wrath, but a God who is fatherly in His love. And Jesus talks about that in terms of our prayer life, for instance. He says, if you ask for bread, will your Father give you scorpions and stones? No. A father who loves his children won't do that. So when we have our prayer to Him, we know we're coming to someone who's not only called us to pray, but He is looking for that opportunity to answer that prayer to, according to His will, for His glory, and for the good of us. So we do not need to fear praying to Him because He's a Father to us now. We don't have to worry about, well, I need to appease Him like some God on a mountain in a pagan religion, and I have to come with all these things and do all these things first, and then I can come to Him. No, we have an advocate, a mediator in Christ. And if we confess our sins, we now have full access. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and ask Him whatever is on our hearts, or tell Him whatever is on our hearts. This is hard, I think, for many people. For those people who, for instance, were never accepted, those who perhaps even had a bad relationship with their parents, cannot understand the concept of a loving Father who's looking out for their best interests at all times. But we need to help the new believer to understand that as soon as possible. Because otherwise there's always a fear. There's a fear to even come to Him sometimes. Thinking that there's going to be this mean person. Or whatever they may have imagined or disproportionate. So understanding Him as a Father opens up the opportunity to willingly come. And that's a wonderful thing, for instance, even in confession. We know He's faithful and just. So I don't want to hide my sin. I don't want to hold on to it. I have a loving Father who's waiting to forgive me and cleanse me. So as a loving Father, I blew it, God. Please forgive me. And know that we have a loving God that says, yeah, it's done in Christ. So we as new believers need to understand these concepts, the concept of forgiveness of sins, both past and present, and dealing with all the future ones on a daily basis. But also, we now have a different relationship with God. He is our Father. He is the one who looks out for us. And all the promises we can go into is what the Scripture describes what God is like to His children. That's elementary. That's for the little children. That's for the new believer. Those things need to be understood. And think about that in terms of in a family life. We need to make sure our children understand that. They have a proper concept of what forgiveness is and what a proper concept of God is, how they should view God. And we need to help them as we train them and nurture them to have this same wonderful, loving look towards Father. So, that's quickly what I think he's saying about the young Christian. This is basic. This is something we need to make sure every new believer understands. But now he talks also about to young men, which I would suggest is the next kind of growth phase we go through. So what does he say to the young men? We'll look back at verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And then in verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So what's he talking about here? We need to have, as we grow in our walk with the Lord, a proper understanding of two sides of something. On the first side, who there is truly a devil, as was preached this morning. There truly is a devil, an enemy of us. And secondly, what does he do? Not only in the world, but for every believer. Because as we understand it, then we know better how to deal with that. This is where we often will stumble. So in other words, the young believer needs to understand his internal sin, his temptations that come from within. But I think here in the young man, he's also alluding to the sins from outside. The sins from the world and from the devil. We know our temptations come from our own sin nature. We come also from the world, and it's what it says, and the ruler of that world, and the devil himself. So as we grow in dealing with the sins that come within us, we also need to learn to deal with the sins that are coming at us, the temptations that are coming at us to encourage us to sin. And I think that's one of the things he's alluding to here. So I'm going to look at some verses here about what is it that the devil does. What does he do? How is he trying to deal with us as believers now? I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about what does he try to do with us as believers? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18. We're going to cover quite a few here. I just want to remind us of what the things that Satan is doing to you and I so that we are not ignorant of his devices. Scripture calls us not to be ignorant. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. And Paul says, for we wanted to come to you, speaking to the Thessalonians, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. So the first thing we want to remind us is that Satan opposes the work of God. Satan opposes the work of God. He will do what he can to hinder, whether it's a speaker to come, in Paul's case, or a ministry. Obviously, Satan is not very happy about what's going on with the abortion clinic. Right? So he's going to hinder everything that happens on the part of the believers so that death will predominate, not life. So guess what happens when we start a good ministry here at church? Who's going to fight it? Does Satan even care? You better believe it. We're about to, in God's grace, have a new senior pastor in a few months. Who is going to fight that tooth and nail? Who does not want a godly man in front of us who preaches the entire word of God inerrantly and authoritatively? Satan. So why should we be praying for that committee? Because there is a spiritual battle going on, and Satan is going to do everything he can to hinder that work. That's also true for each of us individually. When I decide I need to get my act together, for instance, and start having a better prayer time, guess who's going to fight that? I make a commitment, I'm going to need to read the Word more regularly. Who's going to fight that? Inside, yes, my own internal sin. But you know Satan's going to have to be very happy. He's going to do what he can to oppose and hinder the work of God. What else does he do? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. So first we say Satan opposes the work of God. This next one's kind of related to that. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the god of this world, we know who that is, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's going to hinder the gospel itself. He's going to blind the eyes of the unbeliever. He's going to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. He's going to try to alter it and change it so it's not pure, as the scriptures called it. Satan hates the gospel. So he hates evangelism and every attempt at that. And he's going to oppose that. So we need to make sure we're clear on what the gospel is and how we share that. And know that we're having trouble sharing with, for instance, a friend or a family member. Guess who's also behind that? Then we see, therefore, I think, the need for prayer. It is a battle up in the heavenlies that's going on. It's not just this person is a mean old person. So secondly, Satan tries to prevent the gospel from changing lives. Third, look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So we're very clear who he's talking about. And what does he do? He deceives the world. He's the liar, right? Jesus called him the father of lies. So guess where the lies of the world come from? Guess where the lies of evolution come from? Guess where the lies of there's no value to life? We're blobs. Guess where the lie of there is no God? Why are you wasting your time? Satan is a liar. And everything that's opposed to the truth, thy word is truth, is a lie. And guess who's behind the lies? What did Satan do with Eve and Adam and the garden? He lied. He lied to Eve, did he not? God didn't really say. Or these things won't really happen if you eat the fruit. He's a liar. And when we see lies and we hear lies, we know who's behind the lie. It's Satan himself. It's Satan himself. So Satan is a deceiver. So each of us, as we struggle with what is true about Scripture, what is true about the world, understand if there's a lie, it's Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's look at another thing that Satan does. 1 Peter 5:8. I think we're familiar with this passage. 1 Peter 5:8. And Peter's warning is this. Speaking to all the believers, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. For what? Your adversary, who? The devil. What's he looking for? What's he trying to do? He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's a destroyer. Satan is a destroyer. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy my marriage. He wants to destroy anything that bears the image of Christ and God. He's a destroyer. Not just physically, although he can do that. But he's a destroyer of churches. He's a destroyer of doctrine. He's a destroyer. He seeks to destroy. And so when we see conflict, for instance, in any relationship, we know who's also behind it. Yes, it's our own individual sin, and we have to be responsible for that. But we also know if it's against what the principles of God has called us, we also know who's behind it. He's seeking to destroy every relationship that is, whether it's friend to friend, like I said, or marriage. He's seeking to destroy that. So we are, as a church, obviously in a very vulnerable state right now, are we not? We're in a transition state for a variety of reasons. And we're very vulnerable. And guess who wants to destroy Grace Bible Presbyterian Church? He wants to create conflicts, distrust and lies, and on and on and on. We can go on and all that. But who wants to destroy this church? It's not God. he's a destroyer. So he opposes the work of God. He tries to prevent the gospel from coming out and changing lives. He is a deceiver and he's a destroyer. This is where Satan is acting in it. However, there's the other side of this coin. God gives us some promises. I'm going to look at that now. Think of back to the story of Job, for instance. Now, what was Job? What was the devil trying to do? Trying to get Job to renounce God, okay? And he tried to use various means. He tried to destroy, remember? The kids, the barn, the body. But notice, if you remember the interaction between God and Satan, notice, remember that God limited what Satan could do, did he not? You can do this and this, but you can't touch his body, for instance, the first time. And then the second time around, he says, you can touch the body, but he can't die. So God sets very clear limits to what Satan can do in our lives. Satan cannot move beyond the will of God, even in his evilness. And Job is a wonderful window of that. Help us see that. And that's going to become important here in a moment. Because look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is something that we need to understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So yes, tonight, tomorrow, this week, next month, we will, each of us in this room, have temptations. And some of those temptations will be from the devil himself. Some of them will be from within our own. Some will be just what world is impact. But if I'm a believer, God has made very clear the limits of what that temptation can do in me, in my life. And he will provide the way of escape. The Christian cannot say, I can't help it. No, we can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater who is in me than he who is in the world. This is where those promises come into play here. Doesn't mean we won't stumble and fall. Unfortunately, that's the lot. But we do have the graces provided by God, the instruction through his word, the conscience of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of friends who can help us say, whoa, whoa, stop. You see where you're going now? And all the other graces he gives us so that we don't have to fall into that temptation. We can't say the devil made me do it. We can choose to do that, but we don't have to. God has provided the way of escape. So God restricts and limits the effect of Satan upon every believer. God restricts and limits the impact that Satan can have on each one of us individually. Secondly, God, look at Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. Let's look at that passage for a moment and see what it's talking about. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Because the second point is God has provided each believer what he needs to overcome Satan. God has provided for every believer what he needs to overcome Satan. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And here's the admonition of Paul. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against who? The schemes of the devil. The call, the command is stand so you can handle this. And then he tells us what that armor looks like. Verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Just for a moment, a side comment. That person who is causing me heartache is not the enemy. Satan is simply using him in my life. The battle is in the heavenly places. That's where the battle is. What happened when Peter went to Jesus and said, oh no, Lord, you're not going to die. What was Jesus' response to him? Get behind me. Not Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're speaking through this person for a moment of his vulnerability. So when that person that we love very dearly harms us, Satan most likely used that as an opportunity to get to us. I would suggest, for instance, Satan was using Job's wife for a moment. Because God didn't tell Job's wife to tell Job to curse God and die. We need to understand that. This person who is opposing me is not the enemy. They're being used by the enemy. Because that changes, I think, my perspective of that person. I don't view them then so evilly, like, you're the fault of all this. No. Who's the deceiver? Who's the destroyer? Who wants to harm us? It's Satan. He uses people. He uses circumstances. The battle's in the heavenly places. It's not that person or that person. We pray for that person. Verse 13, he goes on and says a little bit about, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. So we're resisting the devil. And then it goes on and tells us what some of these things are. The Word of God, our faith, the gospel message, and that's just for another message. But that's just, the point is, God has given us the armor to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But guess what happens if I go into a battle during the Civil War and I have neither gun or shield? I'm vulnerable. If I go into the battle of life and try to think that I can withstand Satan and I don't use the armor, guess what's going to happen to me? He hands us the shield. He hands us the helmet. He hands us the sword and on. But if I put all those things down and said, take your best shot, Satan, guess who's going to lose? So why do we fight these battles without the armor of God? We need to take a step back and think about it. God has given us the opportunities, just like 1 Corinthians said. He's given us every means to escape temptation, but we got to use the means. We can't ignore them. We can't lay them aside. We've got to use the Word of God. We've got to use the gospel. We've got to use our faith, and so on. Third thing we need to be reminded about. God reminds the believer what happens when he or she resists Satan's snares. God reminds what happens. Remember, James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will do what? He will flee from you. In the context of what we just said in Ephesians 6, with the armor of God. I don't give up. I stand firm. I have the means and the weapons and all the things that God could possibly give us. And when I do that, Satan will flee. He'll leave us alone. When he sees that I'm not taking this anymore, he'll go find somebody else to mess around with. Doesn't mean he'll give up and not come back at some point. But it does mean the admonition is very clear. He will flee if we resist him. Or are we going to be easy pickings every time he comes around? Look at Hebrews chapter 2, fourth point. Hebrews 2:14. Because God also reminds the believer that they can overcome the evil one because Christ has already done so. That's why you and I can do it. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since his children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. We can do it because Christ did it, and therefore he also enables us to do so. By his example, for instance. Example, what happened when Jesus was tempted in the desert? What example does he give us on how to flee, how to get the devil to flee from us? It is written. He used the armor of God, did he not? The Word of God. And said, Satan, shut up. Because it is written. And what happened? Satan finally left him, didn't he? He came back later, yeah. But we don't see a whole lot of interactions later until much more towards the end of his life. So, God gives us what we need to cause help the devil to flee from us if we will use that. And Christ is our example. And Christ has already done it for us. And finally, I would, as a reminder, and along this, these lines of what God had, promises us, what happens at the end of the book with the devil? What happens in Revelation? He's a defeated foe, isn't he not? He gets thrown into the lake of fire. And we already know that. The victory is ours. The victory is Christ. But it's also ours. Because we know how it ends. Devil's been backed in the corner, and he's trying to take everyone he can take with him. Because he knows his outcome, too. He can read just as well as we can read. So go back to 1 John. And notice what it says about young men. Those who are maturing in their faith, the next phase of our Christian growth. I have written to you, young ones, because you have overcome the wicked one. And again, he says that in verse 14, and you have overcome the wicked one. Notice a couple things in that passage. It's written in the past tense. It's already done. Because Christ already did it. It's whether we choose to believe it and follow it and live it. That's the key. I written to young ones because you have overcome the wicked one. Here's what you've done. You have reached a stage in your life where you, for instance, used the word of God and said, devil, you're not tempting me in this one because it is written. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. To say, God, thank you for these opportunities, these resources, these graces. And when Satan just came to me last week and tried to get me to do X, Y, and Z, and I said, no. For it is written, Lord, the devil, that I shall not, I cannot, I will not. That's a sign of Christian maturity. A sign of Christian immaturity says, I just couldn't help it, I just did it. A mature Christian says, I know the resources. I have the full armor of God. I know who Christ is. I know what's going to happen to Satan. And devil, you have no claim here. God is my God. You are not my God. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. So, then think of the converse. A sign of spiritual immaturity are those who never fight, who always give up, who don't use all the graces God has given us. They don't take up the sword and the shield and the breastplate and so on and so forth. They don't read the Word of God. They don't use the Word of God, for instance. I can do this on my own. That's a sign of spiritual immaturity. That's still being a child in the faith. I think that's what John is saying here. Because you have overcome the wicked one. You have fought that battle, and now from this point on, we now, as a believer, I as a believer, know how to deal with these temptations, and I do so. I'm not always going to win, unfortunately. But my general pattern is, because, you know, elsewhere, for instance, in chapter 3 of 1 John, he talks about a believer doesn't practice sin. You're a liar if you say you're a believer and you practice sin. But the key word is practice. Because we already saw in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. You do sin. That's why you need to confess. But we shouldn't practice it. We shouldn't perfect it. We shouldn't keep doing the same sin over and over and get better at it. We should, in fact, by God's grace, fight it and see progress. We see it getting less and less control of our lives. That's a sign of spiritual maturity.
Notice what he says again in verse 14. I have written to you, young man, because you are strong. And why are you strong? Because the word of God abides in you. There's the key. What's the word abide mean?
It means it's part of us. It rests in us. It is in us. It is part of our nature. It's something we rest in and settle in, spend time in. So guess what John is saying? Those who have grown in their walk abide in the Word of God. They recognize their need for it to fight sin. They recognize their need for us to understand their own sin nature and how to deal with those things. They know their need of it for finding the temptations of the devil and dealing with all the things of the devil and the world. A sign then of of immaturity in the unbeliever is that he doesn't abide in the Word. I don't need to read it. I come Sundays. That's enough. I don't know how to pray, even though the Word of God shows us very clearly how to pray. A sign of spiritual maturity is I allow live in the Word. It is part of my life. It abides in me. And I use it daily to understand not just how I deal with my sin. I understand now why I'm against abortion. Because I can point to this scripture and this scripture and this scripture where life begins, for instance. I know what a family should look like and how the husband should function and the wife should function and the children function. Why? Because I can find the roles of the husband and the wife and the responsibilities and how to raise my children. It's in here. It abides in me. I'm using it actively in my daily life. I know how to be a Christian employee. I know what my viewpoint should be of my boss. It tells me in Ephesians, in Colossians, how I should view my boss, who I'm supposed to be pleasing with my eyes, for instance. There is someone who the Word abides in, and that is a mature believer. So he knows how to deal with the temptations from without, from the devil, and he also uses that Word of God to control and guide all his life. It abides in him. It's part of him. It is what he or she is. Let's look at the final one here in our last couple of minutes, and that is fathers. I'll have to leave this for some other message, but let me notice the thing he says, which is a sign of spiritual maturity even beyond that of the young men. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And again in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Notice that this spiritual maturity is beyond the person who understands his sin and how to ask forgiveness, who's beyond knowing who God is. It's beyond using the Word of God, allowing it to abide in our lives. It's beyond knowing how to act appropriately deal with our sin and the temptations that come from out. It is someone who knows God. He knows God in his fullness. This is eternal life, to know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The mature believer finds the Father, God, sweet and enjoyable. He can hardly wait to pray because I'm talking to my Father, my Savior. He knows God as Creator. He knows God as Redeemer and understands me personally, I've been redeemed. Me personally, I've been created by this God. I enjoy being with him. I enjoy not just reading his word, but I know it's his word to me personally. I want to read it because I want to see what he has to say to me today. I enjoy praying to him because it is a joy to speak with my Father. I love coming to worship because I'm worshiping God. It's not an obligation anymore. It's not a duty I have to do every Sunday. It is, in fact, I enjoy this God and I want to thank you for all that you have done for me. Those who reach spiritual maturity have a place where they are enjoying a fatherly love that is sweet, that is meaningful, that brings joy to life, that helps us to see. You know, the hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Then what does it say next? For the things of this world will grow strangely dim. All the attractions of the world, all the attractions that Satan wants to offer, they just lose their attraction. And I'm attracted to God himself. I know him as the person I love, the person with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength I love, the person I enjoy being with more than anything else. It's not, well, I got to fit it in with all my other activities this day and this week. I'll spend a little bit of time with God. No, I can hardly wait to spend time with my Redeemer, my Creator, the one who saved my soul. I would encourage each of us to look at that. I would encourage each of us to look at these levels of growing in our spiritual journey and say, honestly, this is where I am. And these things are not really part of my life, whether as little children, whether young men, or whether as fathers. And I hope all of us would strive to be as the spiritual fathers. It doesn't say leaders. It just means We reach a point that we know He who is from the beginning. We know everything that God has offered. We don't know it well, but as best as we can know this side of death, we know Him in all His fullness, all His goodness, all He does for me, His relationship, how He loves me, will never forsake me, and on and on and on and on. What am I doing with my Christian walk? I need to set these goals for me. If I'm a little child and I'm honest and I'm just living on the milk of the Word and not the solid meat that Paul talks about, then I need to do these things that Paul has told John has told the young man to deal with. Deal with my sin, deal with Satan, deal with the Word of God. I need to get that in my life and working right. And if I'm, by God's grace, there, then I want to achieve a relationship with God that is peaceful and sweet and joyful, that He means so much to me, that everything, I enjoy Him forever. I want to glorify Him in every part of my life because I want to, not because the catechism and the pastor and the elders told me to, but because it's what I really want to do. Pray. Ask where you are. Seek God. Help ask Him to set a vision for you that you may move towards that, and ask for the means of grace to do that. Let's pray.
Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for so many things that You give us. I pray for each of us, Father. I pray that the Holy Spirit that You have given every believer will not only give us an understanding of where we are, but where we ought to be next. And I pray, Lord, that those graces that You have provided, we will be willing to use. And as we strive in the Spirit and the means of grace, we will see progress. We will see us growing in our faith, growing in our sanctification, becoming more like Christ in every aspect of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who redeemed us.